I'm delighted to see so many people. I'm sure it's because it's raining outside. That's okay. I wanted to be outside too. I hope it's better tomorrow because I have a son who's absolutely fanatical about fishing, and we want to go up to Holden Lake, so I hope the weather permits that. I'm going to talk about Jesus' resurrection and radical discipleship. If you can't hear me in the back, will you wave a finger at me? Is that okay? No? Okay. But perhaps just a personal word about myself before I get into that. I'm a farm boy from Canada. Grew up on a little farm, about a fairly sizable farm, as a matter of fact. A farm about 20 miles from Niagara Falls, a devout Christian family. I guess you could say that by background I'm an Anabaptist, Pietist, Wesleyan Methodist. Do you think that's bad? Just wait a minute. I was trained in a Lutheran school at Waterloo Lutheran. I teach at a Baptist seminary. And I'm an evangelical ecumenical type. Anyway, I was born into a devout Christian home, and I'm grateful for that. I came to a sense of personal commitment to Jesus Christ when I was very young. I didn't really face any serious struggles in my life of any sort, I think, until I got to college. Although along the way there were things that seemed a little difficult. I'll never forget a time when I was in grade 10. I was going to a Christian high school, and I had asked a certain young lady to go to a school function with me and move me. And then about a week before the event, I began to get worried. I've always rocked back in chairs ever since, you know, early high school, so don't worry. I occasionally go back, but I'm even fairly good at catching myself then. The rug is soft, and that's far enough back, so it won't matter. So I got very worried about a week before this event, and I was concerned that perhaps it would be a sin for me to hold hands on this date. Yeah, I guess that kind of dates me, doesn't it? Sorry about that. Well, I had a way of solving that back then. I used to let the Bible fall open. If it fell open to the Old Testament, that meant no. The New Testament, of course, meant yes. You can tell I was serious because there's a lot more Old Testament than there is New Testament. Well, I tried it, and as the statistical odds would have it, it fell open to the Old Testament. Then I was in a panic because, you know, she was a girl that held hands. But I had a way of working even at that kind of dilemma. I used to think that it would be okay to inquire again of the Lord's will, and so I tried a couple more times, and I soon got the right answer. I didn't go on checking once I got the right answer. Quite seriously, I did do that. I don't recommend that way of seeking the Lord's will, no. When I got to college, my simple faith ran headlong into serious modern doubt, and I began to ask seriously, as many a college student does, whether or not I could be an honest intellectual in the modern world and still believe in traditional Christian faith at all. And the way I eventually came at an answer at that was to look hard at the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And part of what I want to say this afternoon, relates to that. I was in history, and at the end of the 4 years at Waterloo Lutheran University, I went on to study Reformation history. I worked with a well-known Lutheran by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan for a number of years. Did my doctoral dissertation under him. It was on Karlstadt. I shouldn't tell you that. During those years, I began to get more and more seriously involved in questions of social justice. It was the 60s, and as I worked on my dissertation, reading Latin and 16th century German in 66 and 67 and 68, I became more and more impatient and felt more and more that I just had to get involved in some way in the whole racial issue. And so I did that. had a black lord and landlord and landlady in those years, and they taught me a great deal, as did their young son. For 10 years, I lived 7 years in inner city Philadelphia, and that sort of continued the learning that had begun. I think that almost everything I know about oppression in my heart and in my gut, I know from contact with black people. I haven't been in the third world, hardly at all. Well, maybe that's enough personal story. I think you can see from that that I would be likely to be interested in trying to put together the whole question of the resurrection and the question of radical discipleship. And that's what I'd like to do for a little while. I will try to talk for approximately 35 minutes, and then that'll give us a little while to have back and forth discussion, which I enjoy a great deal. My basic thesis is going to be that the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the extremely important and indispensable foundation for a radical search for social justice in the modern world. Now, I think that Jesus of Nazareth came preaching a much more radical message than the church has often allowed us to discover. He had a great deal to say about economics. He made it very clear that if you were interested in following him, it had to be all or nothing. And at a lot of points, he fundamentally challenged the establishment, the status quo. I can't talk about all of that, but I would like to focus one thesis, which is attracting more and more attention these days, and that is that it seems more and more likely, the scholarship on this is still a matter of debate, of course, that when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth and read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that he probably, among other things, was announcing the Jubilee. You remember that the Jubilee was spelled out in Leviticus 25. Every 50 years, all land is supposed to go back to the original owner without compensation. Well, that particular law, for reasons that are kind of obvious, was not observed very widely in the history of Israel. But it looks like Jesus was probably, in fact, announcing the Jubilee. If that's the case, and I won't go into all the evidence for that, then right at the heart of Jesus' message was the claim, one, that he was the Messiah, and two, that as part of his messianic message, he was announcing the eschatological Jubilee. It was expected that when the Messiah came, the Jubilee would be inaugurated. And that's what Jesus was then doing. So that puts radical social economic content at the heart of Jesus' message. I think that other things that he did fit with that. When John the Baptist sent two disciples to ask if he was the Messiah, Jesus responded with words that have clear allusions to Isaiah 61:1 again. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus' cleansing of the temple, I think, fits perfectly into this kind of understanding of Jesus. He was outraged that the wealthy aristocracy was using their monopoly on the sale of animals that everybody needed for sacrifice in the temple in order to make huge profits. And so he says, "You, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Too often we focus only on the fact that he was concerned with the temple and forget that he was objecting to economic oppression, to it being a den of robbers. He drove them out. Now that wasn't armed rebellion. And I hope another day we can talk about the issue of nonviolence, because I'm very interested in that. That wasn't armed rebellion, but it was a dramatic act of civil disobedience designed to protest the misuse of the temple to enrich the leading priestly aristocracy. It's hardly surprising that that aristocracy rather quickly moved to get rid of him. They were offended, among other things, at this radical call for socioeconomic change. It challenged them. And I think that's one reason he got crucified. But I think it would be a gross distortion to suggest that the only reason Jesus got crucified was that he made a bunch of radical socioeconomic proposals. That's simply not true. He called people to live out things like the eschatological jubilee because he taught that the new messianic age was beginning in his own person and work. Now, I'm aware that some people think he didn't make any messianic claims, but I agree with the German scholar Martin Hengel that the thesis of a totally unmessianic Jesus is simply a mistake. I think that Jesus did see himself as the Messiah and saw himself as inaugurating a radical new messianic age. I think that in fact he went even further. He claimed authority to forgive sins. And when the Jewish bystanders immediately objected, because they said that's a prerogative of God alone, he said that indeed the Son of Man can do that, one of his favorite self-designations. And at his trial, when they asked him if he was the Messiah, the Son of God, he said, I am. I think it's not surprising that the Jews thought that he was worthy of execution for blasphemy. The Romans, of course, were the only people who could carry out capital punishment. But that was no problem. The Romans were quite ready to do that because messianic pretenders were a clear political danger to Rome. And they regularly killed messianic pretenders. They did it a lot of times in the first century AD. So Pilate killed Jesus on the political charge that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Think of what an astounding person the carpenter from Nazareth really was. He went about the country caring for the poor, the sick, the oppressed. He said the messianic age had broken into the present. And therefore he said people ought to start living the new messianic age. He claimed to be the long-expected Messiah. He claimed to forgive sins. What an utterly astounding person, if it was true. What outrageous megalomania, if it were false. And then he died on the cross. He suffered, the most despicable death possible. I think Paul's quotation from the Torah sums up the Jewish viewpoint. Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. And as for the brutally efficient Romans, they knew how to get rid of political threats. They regularly crucified political criminals, especially the constant stream of messianic pretenders in the first century. And it worked too. Crucifixion, you know, had a decisive way of squelching messianic megalomaniacs. Jesus was finished. Jürgen Moltmann is surely right when he says that for the disciples who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem, his shameful death on the cross was not the consummation of his obedience to God, not a demonstration of martyrdom for his truth, but the rejection of his claim. It did not confirm their hopes in him, but permanently destroyed them. And then he rose from the dead. But can an honest person, aware of the implications of our scientific world, really believe in that sort of thing? An awful lot of people think not. They think that the use of modern science has made belief in alleged miracles like the resurrection an outdated superstition that only naive, superstitious folk born before the age of modern science could accept. Now, there's a story that comes from the Middle Ages, an alleged event in connection with a medieval saint who was apparently decapitated, and then he allegedly picked up his arm, tucked it under his arm football fashion, and marched into the cathedral to sing the Te Deum. Now, you probably don't believe that. As a matter of fact, I don't either. The story is usually told to say, pre-scientific folk could believe miracles, but we modern scientific folk can't. I think, as a matter of fact, that that's sheer intellectual confusion. Now, it's true that we know more precisely than did people born before the rise of modern science why a person tends to stay dead after the brain has stopped flowing through the brain. But it's simply not true that increasing information about the way nature regularly works tells you anything about whether or not there's a God outside of nature who might choose to intervene if he cared to do that. And so it's simply intellectual confusion to suppose that more and more scientific information makes it more and more difficult to believe in miracles. Now, some people in the modern world are simply philosophical naturalists. They know that there is nothing but nature. If that's one's philosophical starting point, then of course no amount of evidence would be relevant for you. But I would submit that that's a dogmatic kind of presupposition to bring to the historical evidence. And what I want to do for a few minutes is to ask, if one doesn't begin with that kind of philosophical dogmatism, but rather begins with an open mind, if you like, with a kind of methodological agnosticism, then what kind of evidence do we have for Jesus' alleged resurrection? Well, briefly, five things, and this is obviously a very short sketch. The first is the change in very discouraged disciples. 50 days after the crucifixion, the disciples announced to a Jerusalem crowd that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Within a few years, these same men proceeded to crisscross the eastern part of the Roman Empire, braving intense persecution, and eventually, with one exception, experiencing martyrdom. It was these same men who had scattered and fled at Jesus' arrest. Peter had sworn that he'd never known the man. Now, what gave rise to the resurrection faith and to the disciples' willingness to risk their lives to spread it? Professor Reginald Fuller, recently of Union Theological Seminary, has said, he's underlined the fact that this total transformation demands explanation, and I quote, "Even the most skeptical historian has to postulate an X, as Martin Debelius has called it, to account for the complete change in the behavior of the disciples, who at Jesus' arrest had fled and scattered to their homes, but who in a few weeks were found boldly preaching their message to the very people who had sought to crush the movement launched by Jesus." So far, Professor Fuller. The explanation of the people closest to the events was that Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead and appeared to them over a period of days. Now, if one rejects the New Testament explanation of the resurrection faith and the transformation it allegedly caused in very discouraged disciples, then you have the difficult task of proposing some other explanation adequate to explain it. As Professor Robert Grant of the University of Chicago has said, the origin of Christianity is almost incomprehensible unless such an event took place. So much for my first point, then, the change in very discouraged disciples. The second is the case of James, the brother of Jesus. We know from Acts that James was a leader in the Jerusalem church. But the Gospels suggest that James opposed Jesus during his public ministry. Why did James oppose Jesus when he was popular in Galilee and then joined the band of persecuted Christians? Well, Paul says that he appeared to James. Third, and very important, is the question of the empty tomb. A few weeks after the crucifixion, Peter claimed that Jesus arose from the dead. And note that he made that claim in Jerusalem. It's exceedingly significant that the controversy over the resurrection and the rise of the first church took place precisely in Jerusalem, where anybody could go and visit the tomb between supper and sunset. It was in Jerusalem that hundreds became Christians within months of Jesus' death. Now, obviously, it was in the interests of the religious leaders to produce the body of Jesus or give clear evidence of its proper disposal. But the earliest counter-argument against the claim that Jesus was alive was the suggestion that the disciples had stolen the body. That was to acknowledge that they could not produce the body. Now, there have been lots of attempts to explain the empty tomb. The old one of the theft is no longer accepted by anybody. It's been suggested that Joseph of Arimathea, or the Romans, or the Jewish leaders removed the body and put it somewhere else. But if that's what happened, then surely the Jewish leaders would have conducted guided tours to the real burial place as soon as the crazy Christian started running around Jerusalem saying he was alive. In his discussion of Jesus' resurrection, the prominent German theologian Wolfhard Pannenberg quotes another German, Paul Althaus, to underline this point. In Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' execution and grave, and I quote, this is a quote, "it was proclaimed not long after his death that he had been raised. The situation demands that within the circle of the first community, one had a reliable testimony for the fact that the grave had been found empty. The resurrection kerygma, the resurrection proclamation, could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. So far, Ponenberg. Fourth, the fact that the first witnesses were women speaks in favor of the authenticity of the account in a way that's intriguing and interesting in our own time. You see, as Professor Moule of Cambridge has pointed out, women were considered notoriously invalid witnesses according to Jewish principles of evidence. That's a nice way of saying that their word had absolutely no weight in court. That's not my viewpoint, I assure you. That's first century Jewish viewpoint. That means that if the early Christians had made up the accounts of the first visit to the tomb and the first encounter with Jesus, the last thing in the world they would have done would have been to claim that women were the first people to see him. That was to guarantee that nobody would believe it. The best explanation for the priority of the women is simply that it happened that way. Finally, fifthly, we need to have a quick look at the oldest evidence for the resurrection. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, the date's about 50-55 AD, Paul wrote, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice that, "I delivered what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12," there's a list here, "then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to me." Now, Paul implies here that if his readers don't believe him, they can go and check. For a lot of the eyewitnesses, a lot of the 500, are still alive and available to be interviewed. And in fact, the eyewitnesses on both sides saw the rapid spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. But the most important part of this passage is the very early date in 1 Corinthians 15 of the text here. Many scholars have pointed out that the words Paul uses to introduce it, "I delivered to you what I also received," are the Greek equivalents of the technical Jewish terms used to talk about the careful handing down of oral tradition, which was a very strong tradition in Judaism. So Paul apparently taught this to all the churches. And furthermore, Paul says that he received it, presumably soon after he became a Christian, sometime 33, 34, 35, we don't know exactly, A.D., just a few years after Jesus' death. Now, there's debate about exactly how far that careful formula goes, but it means that some segment of this formula, at least, received a fixed form just a very few years after Jesus' death. And Paul then used that when he acted as a missionary and shared the faith with new Christians. Well, as an historian, I find in my training, my doctoral work is in history, I find that evidence surprisingly strong. The most unbiased historical conclusion, I would argue, is that Jesus of Nazareth was probably alive on the third day. But so what? What does it mean for us 2,000 years later? Well, I want to argue that the fact of Jesus' resurrection is of central importance for us in all kinds of different ways, many of which relate directly to the issue of radical discipleship. The first point would be that Jesus' resurrection is evidence, important evidence, that Jesus was right in saying that he was the Messiah and saying that the new messianic age had begun. It's clear everywhere in the New Testament that the disciples were discouraged when Jesus died. And they thought that the new messianic age that he had announced, you know, was simply a bygone dream. But, well, one other thing. Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, then there would be a general resurrection. as the disciples reflected on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, they came to see that in a very important sense, the messianic age, the new age, had invaded the old age. Now obviously this old age of sin and evil continues in a very decisive and important way. But the New Testament understanding is that the messianic age has already begun. It's kind of an already and not yet. It'll be completed only at the eschaton, at the end when our Lord returns, but the new age has begun in a profoundly important way. And that's crucial for our theology and ethics in all kinds of ways. So my first point would be that the resurrection is the decisive evidence that the new messianic age has truly begun and that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The second point that I would make is that the resurrection is decisive evidence of the fact that Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to say much about this now because I want to say a little more about it at another time, but I think that it's crucial to understand our basic confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest New Testament confession. The word Lord is the word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used to translate Yahweh. So that the strongest kind of claim is being made by Paul in the New Testament when they say that Jesus is Lord. The hymn in Philippians 2, to me every knee shall bow, and so on, that passage. In that passage, Paul is actually, or whoever wrote that hymn, Paul uses it, Paul is alluding directly to Isaiah 45:23. In the Old Testament passage, you've got the monotheistic prophet having God speak, and God is laughing at the idols and saying there's only one God. And he says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Paul takes those words from the mouth of Yahweh, applies them to Jesus, and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if that's who he is, then obviously we submit everything to him. We don't pick and choose in what he said we ought to do. We don't say, okay, we'll let him be Lord of our family life, but not Lord of our business, or vice versa. We don't say we'll let him be Lord of our social ethics, but not Lord of our sexual life. If indeed he's not just a prophet, not just a carpenter from Nazareth, but Lord of this whole universe, then we submit our lives totally to him. So that would be my third point, that the resurrection is the foundation for saying that Jesus is absolute Lord.
My fourth point is that the resurrection is the foundation for the whole Christian understanding of social ethics. I think a very short period of honest reflection is quite enough to make us very painfully aware of the fact that we're very self-centered. Frequently, our better self counsels the higher road, only to have desire for personal gain or advancement steer us into the lower road. Now, Jesus summarized the law by saying we should love God and neighbor. But there's a lot more to Christian ethics than good advice. There's more to Christian ethics, although I don't think less, than Jesus' teaching about the way of nonviolence and about a very special concern for the poor. There's more to Christian ethics than good advice precisely because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Just as Jesus Christ died and was raised, so by faith, St. Paul says, we die to the old life of egocentrism and rise to a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in us will mean living for Christ's sake, a life for others. It may mean listening to a discouraged fellow worker rather than going home from work immediately. It may mean rejecting an attractive downtown job in Seattle or Portland. In order to serve as an underpaid doctor or lawyer or teacher in an emerging nation or perhaps among the 25 million poor people in the inner cities or rural sections of our country. It may mean deciding to live in the scarred inner city rather than the pleasant suburbs. I think it will certainly mean risking the disapproval of the other people in our church or our parishioners if we happen to be pastors by clearly and persistently announcing the biblical word that God's on the side of the poor. I'll say more about that another time. Because Christ lives in us, we have the spiritual energy to choose the difficult. We will be able to exhibit the same kind of love which Christ revealed in dying for us, precisely because the God who raised our Lord Jesus now raises us to a new kind of life for others. I think it's absolutely crucial that we not be confused at that point. As passionately as I believe in social justice and nonviolence, I still want to insist that we've got everything confused if we suppose that the ethical teaching of Jesus is the essence of Christian faith. The rabbis and Confucius taught the golden rule before Jesus came along. Others had already advocated nonviolence. The essence of Christian faith, I think, is I, thou, encounter. Or if you like, it's a personal living relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord gives us forgiveness and a new inner power to reshape an inner power, which is his, which reshapes our miserable selfish personalities. Now, of course, that kind of saving faith must lead inevitably to a life of radical discipleship, to a life of passionate concern for the poor. But we should never reduce Christian ethics to a list of Jesus' teachings. That's to tear the guts and the power out of it. It's to remove the revolutionary, transforming power of the risen Jesus in our lives. Finally, the resurrection anchors our hope. Repeatedly, the New Testament, actually two more points. Anchors our hope in two ways. The one is in terms of the future that we can hope for the world, and the other one is with reference to our view of death. The resurrection repeatedly says that what happened to Jesus will happen at his return to all of those who believe in him. And that's not merely an individualistic hope, although it is that. St. Paul also says that just as the individual Christian will experience the resurrection of the body, so the whole creation will be purged of evil and decay and injustice and will experience total transformation. Because of the resurrection, we know that this whole fantastic creation will ultimately be freed from its bondage to decay and will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Except for a few things left over from mining, this kind of part of the world doesn't seem like it needs much transformation. But we all know of places that need a lot more. And that vision that St. Paul sketches in Romans 8 is a fantastic cosmic one of the whole created universe being purged of the evil and sin and corruption in it and being transformed and restored to its original beauty and perfection. The resurrection, I think, provides the best clue about the relationship between our work for peace and justice now and the perfect shalom, the perfect peace of the coming kingdom. I think there's both continuity and discontinuity between our work now and the coming kingdom, just as there was continuity and discontinuity between Jesus of Nazareth and the risen Lord Jesus. The continuity is crucial. It was Jesus of Nazareth who was raised on the third day. It was not some spiritual resurrection in the confused minds of befuddled disciples. It was the man from Nazareth who arose bodily from the tomb and appeared to talk and eat with his discouraged followers. But there was also discontinuity. The risen Jesus was no longer subject to death and decay. His resurrected body could do things that we don't understand in our space-time continuum. Now, I believe there's that same kind of continuity and discontinuity between culture and history as we know it and the coming kingdom. Certainly, there's going to be discontinuity. We're not going to create more and more just societies until we wake up some century and discover that the millennium has arrived. Dreadful imperfection will remain in persons and societies until our Lord Jesus returns at the parousia to usher in the final eschatological consummation. But there's also continuity. The New Age is best described, according to the New Testament, as a new earth and a new city. It's this groaning creation that's going to be restored to wholeness. The tree of life in the New Jerusalem is for the healing of the nations. The kings of the earth are going to bring their glory and their honor into the holy city, Revelations 20:21. So we work for peace and justice now, not with a naive optimism that forgets that faithfulness involves the cross, but with the solid assurance that the final word is resurrection. We have a secure faith anchored in the reality of Jesus' resurrection and a solid hope fixed on the resurrected one's ultimate restoration of the broken beauty of creation. Anchored by that faith and that hope, and swept along by the pulsating power of the risen Jesus in our lives, we dare to submit ourselves to the risen one who calls us to costly struggle for peace through justice. And I think we dare to persist in that struggle even when it gets dangerous, even when it threatens to involve death, because the resurrection has removed the sting of death. And that's my last point. Over the ages, you know, death has seemed to pose a terrifying threat. Modern secular folk, of course, have pretended otherwise. Bertrand Russell assures us that there is no need to tremble at the idea that death ends personal existence forever. He says, we die, we rot, and that's it. And that's nothing to worry about. Most people, of course, merely buy life insurance and try not to think about it. But what ultimate meaning does personal existence possess if it exists for a mere 80 years, or perchance by reason of modern medicine 80 years, and then passes into sheer nothingness? The Marxist philosopher Ernst Bloch thinks that the relative neglect of the problem of death in modern secular thought is due to the unconscious influence of inherited Christian values. He says that we're living, that the modern secular person is living on a borrowed credit card. Let me just read a quotation in which he puts that rather interestingly. It's intriguing to have a Marxist make the point. Death, we do not know for how long, can only be suppressed so well because new life was once hidden behind it. That is, it was dreamed about and believed to be there. The paltry confession to nothing would hardly be sufficient to keep the head high and to work as if there were no end. Rather, clear signs indicate that earlier and richer forms of wishful dreams, his words, continue and give support in the subconscious. Through what remains from these ideals, the so-called modern man does not feel the chasm that unceasingly surrounds him, and that certainly will engulf him at last. Through these remnants, he saves, quite unawares, his sense of self-identity. Through them, the impression arises that man is not perishing, thus in its ability to suppress the anxiety of all earlier times. Apparently, this quite shallow courage of modern secular people feasts on a borrowed credit card. It lives from earlier hopes and the support that they once had provided. So far, Ernst Bloch. Now, I think that Christians appreciate Bloch's expose of secular shallowness in the face of the ultimate reality of death. But we insist that the ancient hope for life after death is not wishful dreaming, but assured reality. We know that death is not a terrifying passage into nothingness, but rather a transition into a glorious eternity in the presence of the risen Jesus. Why do Christians believe that? Because one person, Jesus of Nazareth, has already experienced death in all of its fullness and has returned from the dead to live forever. When Paul told the Corinthians that Jesus was the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, he meant that what had happened to Jesus will, at Jesus' return, happen to all of those who believe in him. We await a Savior, he says, the Lord Jesus, who will change our lowly earthly bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body. But however attractive all of that may be, isn't it merely wishful thinking? After a period of serious illness, Martin Luther, when he nearly died, Martin Luther was asked by friends how he had felt when he faced the ultimate moment, they thought, and he thought, of death. And Luther assured them that he was an Orthodox Christian and he believed that death didn't mark the end of life, that Jesus would return with Christ to live. And then he added with a slow smile, natural reason says that's a preposterous lie. I think we all understand. Without strong reasons for believing in the New Testament idea of bodily resurrection, I think that the notion would seem very difficult. The reason Christians believe such a doctrine is that it's already happened to the man Jesus. We believe that death is not a terrifying threat because the tomb was empty, because the one with whom the disciples lived appeared to them and assured them that he's alive forevermore. We await the risen Lord Jesus. He who trusts in the Lord Jesus can say with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. With that view of death, Christians can act courageously today. Life at any cost is not our motto. Death for the king's cause would not be disastrous. Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Because Christ is Lord of the living and the dead, we dare to face races for the sake of our sisters and brothers. We dare to go as missionaries into dangerous situations. We dare to leave comfortable suburbs to try to apply Jesus' concern for the poor in the swirling abyss of revolutionary situations around the world where the oppressed are demanding justice. In fact, we dare to insist on justice right here in the U.S., where so much of the oppression begins. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. For he's king, sisters and brothers, the Lord even of death. Jesus of Nazareth, I'm convinced, rose from the dead. But that's not just an interesting item of ancient history. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our belief that the carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah, that the Messianic age has begun, that he is Lord of this whole universe. The risen Jesus is the essence and the power of our new life of ethical obedience. Jesus' resurrection provides the decisive clue about the relationship between our work for peace and justice now and the perfect shalom and justice of the coming kingdom. And finally, the risen Jesus is powerful evidence that even that last terror, death itself, will be but for a moment. That gives us a little while until the bell goes to have some discussion back and forth. I'd be glad to have you put questions or put your own views in any way. I don't mind good, sharp dialogue, controversy.
Would you like to say more about the coming kingdom? You mentioned it a couple of times, but could you find it a little more as you see it?
Well, you know, I want to be cautious at that point. I have no patience at all for people, you know, who think that they know a lot more about the eschatological future than the New Testament says. And I think that's one of the real problems in some segments of the contemporary church. But with that, you know, kind of caution, I would want to say one basic thing, beyond the fact that it's going to be an existence in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. My hunch is that when you put together the bodily resurrection with what Paul says about the restoration of the whole creation, that and when you put together things like the fact that one of the metaphors, obviously it's just a picture, but one of the metaphors for our being in the presence of Christ in the Messianic kingdom is a banquet. My hunch then is to say that it's a very earthy, if you like, kind of existence. I wouldn't be shocked to wake up in the New Age and discover that there were Rocky Mountains and, you know, Holden Villages and, you know, things of that sort. I'm sure it's going to be a transformation. But my hunches all go in terms of an earthy sort of existence. I think that a view which sees all of that as somehow being not right is finally a kind of Greek view or an Oriental view. The biblical view is that creation is good and that it's a terrible disaster that Satan has messed it up and that God's going to, you know, correct that. But maybe you were asking a direct question in a different direction.
The living out of the new life doesn't always require that we leave our cushy position and go into another situation. That it may be just as risky to stay where we are in a cushy spot and stand for what we believe instead of going adventuresome thing and with that aura of romance that enables us to take those risks. But you don't have that glamour bit if you stay where you are and make your stand. And sometimes that's risky, pretty risky too. People don't like what you have to say because you're one of them and you are being the prophet.
Yeah, I agree completely with you, provided one's talking about taking a kind of uncompromising biblical stand and not, you know, maybe doing a little bit here, a little bit there, but essentially adapting oneself to a particular status quo. And I didn't in any way mean to suggest that we all ought to go to the inner city.
But that should be said.
I think that it would be a fantastic thing if 1% of the Christians would move back to the inner city in a way that, in fact, we didn't displace, you know, the poor folk were there, but in fact became part of their concern for social justice. That's also a tricky part. But yeah, what we need is a whole new movement of people who say that we're committed to Jesus Christ, not promotion in the job, you know, not the economic lifestyle that the middle class has come to expect. Not the Pentagon, and so on. And if we're prepared to live that out, you know, that's going to be costly everywhere. Fighting, but. but frequently classic.
Well, we may resonate to your claim or call that the gospel suggests we ought to, you know, not take the pay raise, but stay in the rural area and work with those people. I think that often we justify the taking the pay raise as a politician I once worked with justified compromises he had to make. You know, get more power, and do more good. How do you deal with that whole justification?
Yeah. Well, I don't kind of just unthinkingly and instantly write off that kind of concern. One of the most intriguing illustrations that I've wrestled with myself has come up. I was just in South Africa for 2 weeks, and Dr. Pete Kornhoff is the minister formerly of Bantu Affairs. That was one of the earlier names. He's now the minister of, he called it when he took that post, Minister of Cooperation and Development. Every post that he's had, he's a Cambridge educated guy, as nearly as I can tell, a genuinely committed Christian. He's an Afrikaner. He gave a speech which left me saying, how on earth can an Afrikaner politician in a prominent position in this government give my speech for me? Now, you know, there are many ways of reading what he did. One way is to say he was just, you know, playing to the audience and so on. The best way of reading what he said, or the most generous way of reading it, is that he's decided that the only way to change South Africa is to gain power in the Afrikaner Nationalist Party. And in fact, at every point, he was Minister of Sports, and he changed that, opened up that whole area, you know, some years ago. And every place he touches, he in fact moves it. He's way ahead of anybody else in the government. But that would be an interesting case to play with. You know, is that a legitimate set of compromises in order to seek justice? I'm not at all sure. But anyway, so I just throw that out to say I'm not unwilling to think in those terms. My basic comments would be that it seems to me that it's not legitimate to sell out fundamental kingdom values as one tries to get power to work justice. I think one of those fundamental values is violence, and so that I couldn't kill people in order to gain power to seek justice. Another kind of comment would be that it seems to me that if you look at Christian history, the overwhelming weight is on the side of siding with the status quo, siding with the powerful. And that at the very least, we need a lot more people just to get a kind of decent balance, because I think people who work within the status quo making compromises need radicals outside to keep them honest. At the very least, we need a lot more radicals. The other comment would be that it seems to me that most people who go that route in fact get sucked in such a way that they lose their radical commitment. And so by the time they're in a position of power to really make a difference, they've really lost any interest in doing that. And my hunch is that if you're really going to be committed to radical kingdom values, there's no way to keep them in your own person, almost no way, unless you start from the beginning without compromising, basically. But that's still fuzzy. Yeah.
Could you just define what you mean by radical?
Yeah, I suppose I mean going to the root and letting the values that Jesus taught, the values of the coming kingdom, be the norm for our ethics rather than surrounding society. And I think that most Christians, in spite of what they say, in fact allows the surrounding society to be decisive in terms of the way they live.
Okay.
most Christians of all theological labels.
Where would you come out ethically, Ron, were you not as convinced by the historic evidence for the resurrection? Would you come out differently ethically?
I don't really know. Let's put the question this way. What would happen if, and I think I consider this a theoretical possibility, if we found the bones of Jesus? I think I would either become some kind of ethical humanist or just live for today. And I'm not sure which. That's what supper calls.